Over the past week, some of you may have heard the rather sad news story that there were these two brothers in California, ages 10 and 5, who were left home alone while their parents flew off to Las Vegas for the New Year's weekend. The 10-year-old was supposed to take care of the 5-year-old, who happens to be an autistic young man. And some neighbor noticed that they were alone and called the police, and the police have charged them with criminal neglect, which of course they should. We all know, I think, that you just can't leave kids alone. Young children need to have somebody to care for them, someone to make sure that they're okay. Now as we grow older, of course, we become more independent and able to take care of ourselves, and that's good, but we never really grow out of that need we have for someone to take care of us, someone to watch out for us. And I think one of the most overwhelming emotions throughout even our adult life is that feeling that we get at times that we are alone. In some way, we are alone. That no one really understands what we are going through. And we will struggle with being alone. God never intended that we feel that way. Because God created us for relationship, didn't He? Which relationship did God create us for? A relationship with who? With Him. He made us so that we could be in relationship with Him. But many people do not pursue that relationship with God. People pursue everything and everyone other than God, it seems. Last week I came across a quote by an English writer, George MacDonald, who said, kind of a strange, arresting statement, "When a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he's really knocking for God." Meaning that we are looking for closeness. And sometimes we knock on all the wrong doors because we're looking for God. In the third verse of this book that we're studying, 1 John, John says what I'm going to talk to you about is fellowship with God. He says, "I write to you because your fellowship is with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He wants to talk to us about the relationship of all relationships, the relationships that will fill that emptiness that we sang about, that hungriness we have that we would be close to someone. It's a position that is to be shared with no one. It is us and God, and then God begins to fill our life in proper ways with the people that are to be a significant part of our family or our spiritual family. But nothing can replace God. So I want to talk about that today as we look at chapter 2, verse 28. Many Bible scholars call this verse the theme verse of 1 John. And it's kind of strange that we would meet it in the second chapter. But after a bit of an extended prologue or introduction, it seems that John comes to make a statement that will characterize the next couple of chapters, the theme of the major body of this letter. And here's what he says. "And now, dear children, continue," or you may have the word in your Bible, "abide in Him, so that when He appears," that is, when Christ comes back, "we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming." Now, what's the main verb of this sentence? What's the main thing he's saying? "Dear children, abide in Him." Different English translations may use the word "remain in Him" or "continue in Him" or "live in Him" or "abide in Him." I'm going to kind of stick with the word "abide" today. "Dear children, abide in Him. And if you do, then you'll have confidence, you'll have joy, and you'll have this expectation of when Christ comes back and you and I can be with Him forever." I want you to notice that this is a command. Dear children, abide in Him. Every time there's a command, there's a choice. Every time that God tells us to do something, there is the very real possibility we will say, I don't want to do that. Or that we won't do that. And so it is a choice whether we're going to abide in Him. But John is saying, this is your desperate need. You need to abide in Him. I think this is such a crucial statement. It occurs throughout the book of 1 John. We'll look at other places that it's found. This idea of abiding in Christ, it seems that for John and for the New Testament and for our understanding, it is like the core issue of what it means to live the Christian life. If you think about what is really the ultimate issue of what it means to now live as a Christian once we've become a Christian by putting our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, this would perhaps be it. The core issue is that we are to abide in Him. It's a relationship. You may have heard it said that being a Christian is not about a religion, it's about a relationship. It is this relationship of abiding in Christ. I was trying to think of some word picture or illustration of what it means to abide. And so I looked at this word abide, and it means to just, you know, to stay somewhere, to stay put. And the first word picture that came to mind was couch potato. You know, because you just kind of stay right there, and I think, well, that's not quite the concept. But some of you know what I mean. The last couple of weeks, you might have had some time to just sit in your big soft throne and watch bowl games or something, and you kind of had this couch potato thing. But obviously, that's not the concept, at least not completely, because it's more than just staying somewhere. It's staying or abiding in another person. Abide in Him, John says. Abide in God or abide in Christ. So it's a matter of staying put like that within a relationship with someone else. Abiding in that relationship. And then I suddenly realized that in this verse, the word picture is already made for us. The illustration is already there. And it's found in the term that John uses to address his readers. He says, "Dear children, abide in Him." Dear children, or little children, abide in this relationship like what? Like a dear child. 2 verses later in the context, chapter 3, verse 1, how great is the love of the Father, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That's the picture of a little child abiding in that relationship. In fact, it's interesting that the term that John uses for child here is not the normal term that you find in the Greek language. That's the word technon. This is a less used term, technion. And what it really is, it's called a diminutive form. It means the little child. It's a little version of it. So you're not talking about the big children like we have roaming around our house so much as it is the little children. The little child who crawls up into daddy's lap and abides in that relationship. Abide, just sinks into that big guy who's sitting in the big soft throne watching the bowl games. You know, it's now finding a relationship within that contact you have with your dad. The young child realizes as he crawls into his daddy's lap that there's security in that position. You don't have to be afraid of the dog yapping there. You don't have to be afraid of the big brother who maybe was bugging you and chased you there. You don't have to worry about those things because now you're in the security of that position you have on your daddy's lap. And you certainly shouldn't have to be afraid of daddy. And God is that perfect Father into whose lap we crawl, and as a believer, we can choose to abide in that relationship. Now, not only is there security involved in abiding in God, but there's also accountability, because when you're on daddy's lap, you have to behave. I mean, you don't crawl into his lap and then spout off or turn around and smack him in the face. There's something wrong with that. If you sit there and you scream hateful things at your brothers and sisters while you're in daddy's lap, you may very well find yourself in a different position on daddy's lap. And you see, God not only provides us security, but accountability. It says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Every son that He loves, He disciplines. And so we realize there's both sides, that security and yet that accountability that comes from abiding in Him. As I was looking at this term, it's obvious that we'd want to look at the other places that John is expressing the same thought in the same letter. So I want us to look at a couple of those. Take a page back or so, chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. This term is used in the Greek language, at least. It says, whoever claims to live or continue or whatever it is, but it's the same word abide, whoever claims to abide in Him must what? Must walk as Jesus did. The issue is that when we're abiding in Christ, we will imitate Him. It's like if you're a dad in summer and you're mowing the lawn and your little boy wants to do what? Run out and get his plastic lawnmower and go right alongside with you. You want to imitate dad. So if we're abiding in that relationship, we will imitate Him. And it'll just kind of come natural that if we are drawing close to God, we begin to think like He thinks and do what He does. Second thing, chapter 2, verse 10, it says, whoever loves his brother lives, and again the term is abides, in the light. So when you love other children in a family, you're really expressing love to the parents, aren't you? Nothing gives a parent more joy than to see kids getting along. It's saying that if we love our brother, that's when we're really abiding in this light, and God is ultimately the light of this relationship. So we need to pursue relationships. When the family grows, the love is not divided, really. It's multiplied. And so there is to be in the body of Christ an ever-increasing amount of love, because there's all this network of different relationships. And even when there's a difficult relationship, that a love of the Father means that we move toward and developing this hurting relationship. We draw close to each other because we're drawing close to Him. Abiding in Christ also involves immersing ourselves in God's Word. We saw this in the previous paragraph that we studied probably back in November. John wrote, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains or abides in you. So he's talking about the things that have been taught, God's Word. If it does, you will also remain or abide in the Son and in the Father. So to be able to abide in this relationship requires communication, listening to the instructions of the Son and the Father. And part of that is depending on the Holy Spirit, who empowers the Word of God. Later on it says, but as His anointing, the Holy Spirit, teaches you as you read the Word about all things, remain or abide in Him. And so there is this communication factor to abiding in Christ. If you're in 1 John there, just turn ahead to chapter 5, verse 3 for a moment. It says, this is love for God. You want to know what it means to love God? To do or to obey His commands. And then he makes this statement, and His commands are not burdensome. Isn't that interesting? His commands are not burdensome. And how often, though, have we thought, oh man, I just hate the way God is so restrictive and He tells me I can't do this and can't do that. He said, wait a minute. No, if we love God, then His commands are not burdensome. It is not a burden to please someone you love, is it? It's not a burden to please someone you love. When you're in a dating relationship, you're eager to please the one you love. In an immature stage of children, many times they don't quite understand that obeying out of love thing, and so we assign chores and say, "Okay, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this." Oh, mom, oh, dad, you know, that's normal in the immature stage of growing up. But you know what is really exciting, and we really have sometimes enjoyed this, is when you end up working side by side with one of your kids on something, whether it's whether Priscilla and girls sewing or doing some yard or garden or something kind of thing. And all of a sudden, it quits being work. It quits being a burden, because you're working alongside each other and you even lose track of time. And suddenly the fact that I'm giving instructions, or Priscilla is saying, okay, now do this, it doesn't even faze you that it's somehow, oh man, I got to do this. Look at all the rules. It's not that at all, because now you're working together and you're eager to please because of the power of that relationship. And that is what John is pointing us to, that there would be such a power in our relationship with God that His commands wouldn't be burdensome at all. You see, when you go to work, it might be that it's a burden. You got this boss who gives you a list of things you got to do. You got to get this done and this done and this done. And your boss may not love you at all, and really doesn't matter if he does or he doesn't, because you're hired to do these things, and you better get them done or you don't get paid. And we just see this thing as kind of a reciprocal arrangement, that I do this work and I get this pay. Which is the picture of your life, your relationship with God? Is it the picture of the fact that you are seeing His command as being that which instructs you and guides you, and you're working together with Him so that you can become the person that God wants you to be, that you can please Him and glorify Him? Or is it that He has given me all these things that I got to do? This is right. I got to do these things. This is wrong. I got to do these things. And it's just a chore. It's an obligation. It's a duty. And then we begin to expect this divine payoff. And that's the concept that many people have of their Christian life, is that if I do all these things, I'll give in, and I'll go with God's morals, I'll go with God's ethics, I know I got to do that. Now I expect, God, that You're going to come through for me then, because when I pray, I'm expecting that I did this, and now You have to do this for me. And what if it doesn't happen? Because you see, God is this infinite Father, and He knows sometimes that to answer now would not be the best, and to even answer that at all would not be the best, because He's doing something else in your life to produce this certain characteristic that you will need to be the person that He knows that you need to be. But it's just making us mad, because, God, I'm doing everything right. I'm trying to live the right life, and now this happens, and this happens, and You didn't fix this. And pretty soon, we crawl off His lap. We're saying, this daddy stuff is not working. I am not getting my way. And so I'm going to go off and I'm going to do this with my friends, because they seem to be having more fun than I'm having. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this with the world, and I'm going to do this. And the tragedy of it is that we have lost the closeness that we could have had with Christ, that He saved us for. He saved us, went to all the work of going to the cross for us so He could be close to us. And we could forfeit that, and that then is what our verse is about. Abiding means drawing close to Christ. And now, dear children, abide in Him. Draw close to Him so that when He appears, when He comes back, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Drawing close because we want to, not out of fear. There is a characteristic or an attribute of God that is crucial for us to understand if we're going to understand what it means to abide in Christ. And the attribute I want us to think about today is the attribute of His omnipresence. God is everywhere, always, which means that He is always with us. He's right here, right now. And as we're driving home in the car, He is right there. As we go to work, we're facing that frustration. We're not alone. He's right there. As we're watching TV, He's right there. We're on the computer. He's right there. As we're with our friends, He's right there. With our family. See, abiding in Christ is not a matter of us going out and trying to find God. He's here. It's a matter of recognizing, acknowledging that He's here, and then responding to the loving, caring, sacrificial God that He is. So the opposite of abiding in Christ is really to ignore Christ. Because He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So He is always with us. And the opposite of abiding in Him, which would be to sense in His presence and respond to His presence and live as if He is with us, the opposite of that would be simply to ignore Him. When we ignore Him, we lose the comfort that brings. We lose the relationship. We lose the help that He would offer, as we would talk to Him and ask Him and ask for guidance, and He can use principles we've learned from His Word to guide us. We would lose that. We also, though, will lose the accountability. because we will live as if He's not there. And so we go and do these things that are damaging, knocking on all the wrong doors to try to satisfy ourselves, to satisfy our need for closeness and relationship. We go all the wrong places. He wants us to abide in Him so that we sense we're always there with Him. He's always there with us. And then it makes sense what He says in the rest of the sentence. Dear children, abide in Him so that when He appears, when He comes back, we may be confident and unashamed before Him in His presence, that is, literally then, before Him at His coming. You see, Christ is coming back, just as we've sung and just as we've studied in some recent studies on heaven. Christ is coming back, isn't He? He said on earth, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Remember singing that? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back again. And that is yet to be fulfilled, but it's the next thing on the prophetic time calendar, is that Christ is going to come back. How do we think about that event? John is saying we should look forward to that with confidence. It's kind of a joyful expectation. Is that the way you view Christ coming? If today He comes back, you hear the trumpet sound, is it a joyful expectation? He's saying it should be. Because really nothing is going to change in your relationship. Now, we're going to be changed physically, we're going to be changed spatially, we're going to be in heaven. But in terms of our relationship, to the degree that we have been abiding in Him, we're simply going to continue to abide in Him, only now we're with Him visibly. Nothing is that shocking. If I'm talking on the telephone with Priscilla before I go home to lunch or come home at the end of the day or something, I can be talking on the phone and I don't see her, but it's a real relationship and it's communication, and then we hang up and I drive a couple miles and I walk in the door and we can just pick up that conversation where we left off, right? Now, I can see her now, I can give her a hug now, but nothing has changed. Some of you, maybe especially young people, you text message. You ever been text messaging somebody, you know, going back and forth on your cell phones, and all of a sudden that person walks in, didn't realize they're that close? You know what? You can just continue the conversation. Nothing's really changed, except that, oh yes, you can see them now, yes, you can hear them now, yes, you can touch them now, but really nothing has changed because you were communicating then, you were communicating now. The relationship is seamless, and that's what it's saying it should be like when we think about going to heaven. Because if we're abiding in His presence now, aware and communicating, responding and seeking to please Him, and then the trumpet sounds, we go to heaven, what are we going to be doing there? We're going to be doing the same thing we would be doing if we're abiding in Christ, and that is to please Him. And if you wonder if that's true, listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 5:9. Paul said, we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body, that's on earth, or away from it, meaning at home with the Lord. He said, it really doesn't matter if I'm here or there, because I have made it my life's goal from this point on, even in earth, to make it my goal to please Him. And someday I know the business of heaven is going to be to please Him. We're going to be continually, consistently pleasing Him in heaven. So He said, I'm getting started now to please Him, and so I live my life to please Him. So He said, it make it my goal the same. I got the same goal here as I'm going to have over there. And that's why we can be confident and unashamed at His coming. Now that raises the question, why wouldn't a believer in Christ be confident at His coming? The confidence issue that's in mind in verse 28 is not the confidence of whether we're going to be in heaven. The issue in view is the confidence we feel in meeting Christ, and He is going to evaluate our life. Do we realize that there is an event coming after we go to heaven, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ? At the judgment seat of Christ, it is believers who are judged. This is not the same event as the judgment that unbelievers will face. It is very different. Unbelievers are going to be judged for their sin. Are we going to be judged for our sin? No, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we aren't going to be judged for our sin. There's nothing going to keep us from getting into heaven. So what is going to be judged? What's going to be evaluated? What's going to be evaluated is our life and how we lived it and what of our life is of eternal worth. We are going to be evaluated for the purpose of rewards. And God is eager to reward us. And if we have spent our life abiding in Him, then we are eager to meet Him and hear His well done. Back when we did the study on heaven a couple of months ago, you may recall we studied 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. We won't put the whole thing up here. But it describes this day as being a time when it's like fire is going to sweep through the life of the believer. And there'll be a discerning between that which is burnable and that which is not. And it says that some parts of our life are going to be like wood, hay, and straw. And it's going to be burnt up. It's worthless. But other parts of our life are going to be like gold, silver, and precious stones. You can't burn those. And then here's what Paul says. The fire of that day, the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, we don't want to associate, we aren't used to associating fire with the judgment of a believer, but this is not a literal fire. This is not hell's fire. This is talking about an evaluation as God looks through our life. The fire will test the quality of each man's, each believer's life. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Don't know what those rewards are. I can only imagine that God's rewards would be pretty good. Whatever it is, just hearing his well done would seem to be the core issue of his reward. Verse 15, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss, meaning loss of reward, not loss of salvation. He himself, in fact, it says, will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. That's a significant difference, and we can only imagine what it will be like to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, so we make it our goal to please him. Remember, we just talked about that. Why? For we must all appear before this event, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him, referring to rewards, for the things done while in the body, whether good, valuable, or bad, which is worthless. So again, he's not referring to our sin being judged or somehow condemning us to heaven, but that our life is going to be reviewed for that which had eternal value. What had eternal value? What were we doing truly to please him? What were the motives of what we did? It's not even just what we all got done. It's what we were doing and why we were doing it and who we were doing it for, and were we doing it out of this relationship in which we abide in Christ? What does that truth do for you? How do you respond to that? What does it cause your mind to think? It makes us realize we are accountable. But we're accountable to a God who loves us so very much that He would do everything necessary so we could spend eternity with Him. And then would call us to a closeness of a relationship. And it's in that relationship that He will find His greatest joy in us. See, it's not just about how we feel about Him, but He has this incredible love for us, and He wants to enjoy that relationship. And whether or not we accomplished what Billy Graham did, whether or not we stood out as some important Christian someplace, is not the factor. The factor is, could God enjoy His relationship with us? Did we desire Him? Did we desire to please and serve Him? John is telling us he wants us to have this confidence, this joyful expectation of seeing Christ, where now He who was invisible but real is visible as well. There's an interesting play on words in verse 28 as he makes an emphasis. It says that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. The two words that John is emphasizing are the words confident and coming. We almost have the same little play on word by have both of them starting with the letter C. Confident at his coming. He uses the words in the Greek language, the parousia and the parousia. He wants us to be parousia at the parousia. And that sounds kind of weird to us, but it's kind of like confident at his coming. And when somebody does a little wordplay like that, what they're doing is saying, I want you to not miss this. I want you to be confident at the coming. So when you think coming of Christ, when you think judgment seat, when you think my life is going to be evaluated, you think, great. I am looking forward to seeing Christ and hearing His well done. Not because we're boasting in ourselves, but because we have been living for this. It's kind of like if you studied hard for a test. I know your students would probably not admit to this, but when you studied hard for a test, it would be disappointing if they canceled it, wouldn't they? I mean, you were ready. You had this stuff down cold, and now you're not going to do the test? Or if you practiced hard for the basketball game and you thought, we can beat these guys, and I'm confident in our game plan, and we're going to do it. If they cancel the game, what a disappointment. You're looking forward to it when you've been preparing for it. So he says, live your life committed to your relationship with Christ. And as you anticipate His coming, it's going to be with joy. You're going to look forward to Him looking through your life. And, oh, sure, you realize that there's going to be plenty of wood, hay, and straw in all of our lives, isn't there? There is a lot of worthless stuff, a lot of time we wasted. But why waste any more? Maybe it's been a matter of days or months. Maybe it's been years. Maybe it's been a decade. You know what? Spiritual lethargy sometimes takes us down a long journey. Sometimes it can be years. We think, okay, I'm not going to give up the world for Christ on this, but maybe I'll do it later. That is so dangerous. We can get into a long slide. Meanwhile, our kids grow up. Meanwhile, there's all those opportunities that we could have served Christ. All the things that God had to hand off, privileges He had to pass off to somebody else because we're not going to abide in Christ. We're going to do the world thing now. He says, I don't want it to be that way. He says, I don't want you to be ashamed at His coming. Could that happen? How could it happen? Interesting words of Jesus here of how it is. He pictures it. These are Christ's words. He said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, referring to Himself, will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Wow. It's not just how I feel about Christ, it's how he's going to feel about me. And if we've been ashamed of him, the opposite is this. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives, that's generally the issue, the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So on one hand, it could be that Christ is ashamed of us or that he praises us. I know these are emotional terms, but to think of the response of God to us. And what ultimately is the issue? In the first verse, it was the shame that we sometimes have about God. Are we ashamed of God? Are we ashamed of our relationship with Christ? Sometimes as believers, we are. Came across recently this verse these verses in John again. They kind of just stood out to me, realizing that sometimes as believers, we are ashamed of Christ. It says, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Him, believed in Christ. There were Jewish leaders, I should say, in Israel that believed in Christ, like you and me. But look at what it says. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, that is, publicly, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. What do we want? Whose approval do we want? It must have been a pretty dreadful thing to be put out of the synagogue in that day. The synagogue was the worship center, yes, but it was more than that. It wasn't like everybody went to different synagogues. In the Jewish community, everybody went to the same synagogue. It was the cultural center. It was the social center. That's where everything happened. And the Pharisees were putting people out of the synagogue if they believed in Christ. And so even though they believed in Christ, they had this personal and private relationship with God through Christ. Because they were afraid of the social cost of coming to Christ. Or rather, the social cost of declaring that they had come to Christ. There is a social cost, and some of you have paid it. Some of you, by coming to this church, have paid a social cost. From the religious family tradition that you maybe grew up in, to come to a church with a name like a Bible church, might have been that kind of a step where they're saying, what is wrong with you? What kind of a cult are you going to? Or what is that? Understandably, I can't blame a person sometimes for being afraid of something that they don't understand. Could be that at work you'll pay a price if you stand for what is true and right and are willing to be known as a believer in Christ. To not go along with the lifestyle of the people around you, to not laugh at their jokes, to take an opportunity to say, well, wait, actually, that's not true. To declare that you are a believer in Jesus Christ could cost you. Could even cost you a promotion. And it's really hard. The pressure to conform is so strong. School is a tough place to be a believer in Christ. You may identify with the idea of being put out of the synagogue, because if you declare yourself to be a believer, to be a Christian, then what are your friends going to think? And you're some kind of a holy freak or something. The name of our youth ministry on Sunday evenings is what? What's it called? TLC. Well, if you talk about TLC with other students at your school, what's the first question they're going to ask? What does TLC mean? What does TLC mean? Teens Living for Christ. That's a strong statement. It's supposed to be. And you're going to realize that that's going to paint you a little different than all your other friends. Because you're a teen who says, I want to live for Jesus Christ. And that might have a social cost to it. You know, being Christ had a pretty big price on it too. And to realize that He went to the cross and He'd have done it if it was just us. And He paid for our sins so that He could rescue us from hell and take us to heaven forever to enjoy an eternal relationship. And He says, I just want to start that relationship with you now. Can you live for me now? Whatever the cost might be, there's a cost. Often the price is defined in what we see in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have some choices to make. Do we love the world? Do we love the Father? And there are so many temptations, so many forms that this takes. But God is calling us into a relationship that if we begin to grasp the significance of being in His presence and the joy, the power, the comfort, and yes, the accountability that that gives, our life begins to transform and we begin to get not a better self-image, but a better Christ image. Because it's not who we are in ourselves, it's who we are in Christ. And we begin to realize that God is at work in me and there will be a new confidence. And where before we might have even had shame in ourselves, we begin to develop a realization that I am a forgiven sinner loved by God. And I've got a purpose in my life. And I don't care what other things, because I'm not living for their approval anymore. I'm living for the approval of Jesus Christ. And He will transform our trials, and He will transform our relationships, and He will transform the joy of simply knowing that we are in harmony with the Creator of the universe, the Savior of our eternal life. And He says, it'll be worth it all. It'll be worth every struggle. It is worth it to abide in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so attached to what we see and what we know, what we have experienced. We're so attached to that which everybody else has. We're so attached to the approval, to the social peer issues around us. We never really grow out of it. Lord, help us to understand and realize that we have begun, if we have placed our faith in you as Savior, we have begun a whole new relationship with the eternal God. Help us, Lord, to desire that so that other desires begin to fade away. So that when we face temptation, we face them with you, beside you, abiding in you. And that the desire we have to please you would so overwhelm us that we would no longer have the same desire for that which before distracted or attracted us. Heavenly Father, help us to see through biblical lenses what is important, to realize the world is passing away, but that you are going to forever be our Heavenly Father. And that, Lord, we would indeed live for you and begin this process of, though you are not visible, of learning to abide and stay and enjoy who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.